We'll get them another time. But open up your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 46 through 52 tonight. Mark 10, 46 through 52, and I'd like to start by reading the text together and then asking the Lord to bless our time. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and he said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. In answering him, Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Would you bow in prayer with me? Oh, Father in heaven, we gather here tonight because we stand in awe of your name. And we want to continue that posture, but we want that to increase. We want to be more in awe of your great name and your great power to heal and to save by the time we leave here tonight. I know that I can't conjure up anything of any significance apart from emotionalism or fear or wrong guilt or something like that. Lord, we need your spirit to be at work tonight. I need you to work in me, first of all, Lord. I need you to work in me so that true instruction would come from my mouth and unrighteousness will not be found on my lips. And I ask, Lord, that you would turn many back from iniquity to Jesus Christ. I stand here, Lord, as the messenger of you, the Lord of hosts. So bless our time as we look upon and gaze at Christ. And so gazing at him and seeing him, we may be transformed from one image of glory to another. And as we see the faith of this blind man, may we be convicted and compelled in our faith as well. In Jesus' name we ask these things according to your mercy. Amen. Well, the passage that we come to tonight in Mark 10 is the last healing miracle of Jesus recorded in Mark's gospel. He will do another miracle where he curses the fig tree. But that's not a healing miracle. So this is the final healing miracle that Mark records for us in his gospel. Mark has recorded many other miracles. It began with casting out demons and then healing Peter's mother-in-law of her fever. It continued on with healing lepers and withered hands and the blind and raising the dead and healing diseases and infirmities of all kinds. Throughout the book, Jesus has clearly and effectively displayed the fact that he has sovereign power over disease and over death. He's unique. He's significant. Now, if you recall, sometimes as you look at the Gospels, you think, okay, he fed the 5,000. He's feeding some more people. Oh, that's the 4,000. That's a different feeding. Or you might hear of the blind man and you think, well, there was one blind man that we healed. Didn't we already look at that one? Well, in Mark's Gospel, two blind men, there's two different stories of blind men being healed. In chapter 8, if you recall, there was the blind man from Bethsaida. The Lord spit in his eyes. And he said, "What do you see?" He said, "I see men as trees walking." And then he touched him again, and he was fully regained his sight. But now again in chapter 10, as we just read in 46 through 52, there's another blind man who is given sight. Why are we including, Brother Mark, Holy Spirit, why are we including two instances of a blind man getting healed? Is there something significant about this? And is there a need to mention both? You remember John tells us in John 21, 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Jesus did amazing works. Jesus did an amazing amount of amazing healing works, many of which we have not heard. So why two healings of a blind man? Is this just to show again that Jesus has power over the eyes and he can restore vision? Well, remember from Mark 10, 45, Jesus gave his mission statement. This is what he intends to do. If you look back there, this is the key verse of Mark's gospel. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So, while Jesus came to serve and do good to hurting people, his ultimate act of service is found in giving his life. And so, although Jesus had divine power over disease, he did not merely come as a miracle worker, but he came, as Jesus himself says in Luke 19:10, to seek and save that which was lost. So salvation was his goal, the salvation of men through no efforts of their own, but through his righteous life and his sacrificial death, which, according to Mark 10:45, was a ransom payment. The whole world lies in the power of sin. We are in bondage to sin, and we are cold enemies to God. And so Christ comes, offers himself as a sacrifice, as a payment for sin. God judges his Son in order to release those who are in bondage to sin and change them from cold enemies to God to white, hot, desirous of Christ, believing in Christ, followers and disciples of Christ Jesus. So then, why two recordings of a blind man getting healed? What about that? What are we doing there? Well, I think there's more than here than just another display of mercy and power, which it very much is. Commentators have noticed that in this gospel, these two healings, one found in Mark 8:22 and the other found here, different man in Mark 10:46, they bracket a section of Mark's gospel in which there is a common theme, a common thread in between these two healings of these two different episodes of blind men. And this section here is focused on discipleship. It's focused on discipleship, because it's in this section, 8:22, basically here through 10:52, we could say, the disciples begin to realize who Jesus is and what specifically is involved in following him as a disciple. They begin to clearly understand who the person of Jesus truly is and what the purpose of Jesus truly is. You remember in Mark 8, the blind man, Jesus said, "What do you see?" He said, "I see men as trees walking." That was on purpose. Jesus didn't mess up his healing. This blind man who was partially healed represented the disciples who see but don't see fully. Then in Mark 8:29, Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's when Jesus gives his first passion prediction. When he says he will go to Jerusalem, he will be crucified and he will rise again. The disciples, as we know, they don't understand. And then there is a clear call to discipleship in Mark 8:34, where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's his clear statement on discipleship. Then you move on to Mark chapter 9. The Father says on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The disciples are further understanding clearly who the person of Jesus truly is. Moving on in this section, you have Mark 9:30, Jesus again detailing his coming death and resurrection. He's giving his purpose very clearly. And then in 9:41 and following, Jesus calls all those to follow him to be radical with their sin or be radical with the members of their body. And he says, you need to be willing to cut off your hand, gouge out your eye, and cut off your foot. That is, if you do not wish to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's a discipleship call. In chapter 10:15, amongst a group of children, Jesus describes the terms of discipleship and entrance into his kingdom when he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Following that, a rich young ruler comes near the kingdom, but he loves his money and possessions too much, and so he walks away, and he doesn't become a follower of Christ as a disciple. Then, after that, in Mark 10:32-34, Jesus describes his passion and his resurrection, and Jesus gently, very gently, explains to James and John, who have asked the one who's about to die on the cross if they can sit on his right or his left, he explains to them that in the kingdom, if you're a disciple of Christ, and you want to be first, you need to be last. You need to be slave of all. Then we have the section here of another blind man who's getting healed. And so, as you can see here, the first blind man and the second blind man that are healed are bracketing off this section where Jesus is instructing them more about his person and his purpose and what it means to follow Jesus in discipleship. We could say the pursuit, if we want to alliterate there. And so this caps off the section, this story here caps off the dissection, this section on discipleship. The first blind man exemplifies the disciples who see but not with clarity. This second blind man shows great insight, and what he does is he models for us what discipleship looks like. If you notice in this passage, Bartimaeus is the main subject. All the cameras and the microphones, they're all focused on him. They are all following him and his words, and they follow him and how the action or all everything relates to him. And at the very end of it, in verse 52, Jesus interprets the whole scene for us. And he says in verse 52, and Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. And so if we follow this blind man, Bartimaeus' words and actions, we see his faith. And I believe we are meant to see his faith. And thus, Bartimaeus becomes for us in this episode a spiritual illustration of discipleship, of what it looks like to follow Christ as a disciple. So in our passage tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're going to let Mark show us Bartimaeus as he's used as a model of faith and discipleship, and we will see five characteristics of a disciple of Jesus. Five characteristics of a disciple of Jesus. They are these. A disciple of Jesus understands and believes in who Jesus is. A disciple of Jesus cries out for Jesus' mercy. A disciple of Jesus, number three, has a determined perseverance in coming to Jesus. A disciple of Jesus believes in the power of Jesus. And then fifthly, a disciple of Jesus follows Jesus in discipleship. So let's look at the first one. The first one is this. A disciple of Jesus understands and believes in who Jesus is. Jesus is embarking here on the last leg of his journey. He is heading from the north, where the majority of his ministry has taken place, down to the south, where he is going to the capital city of the Israelite people. He is heading to Jerusalem. And this is, as we said, the last leg of his journey. He's headed to the Passover feast and the crucifixion. On his way, he passes through Jericho, and we know Jericho well because it's the town that Joshua razed to the ground through that famous shouting and trumpet blowing battle. The town here, this town of Jericho, is located at the base of the Judean hills. We always talk about Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Well, it's raised up. It's above sea level. Jericho is low down next to the Jordan River. And so Jericho sits at the base of the hills that you would take as you go up to the city of Jerusalem. Jericho is northwest of Jerusalem. It's about 20 miles, northeast, there up to Mount Zion. And this, you'd have to go up to get to Jerusalem, and it would be a six-hour ascent up the path. Lord willing, I will take that someday. But apparently, it's a six-hour ascent up the path. And as I said, the city of Old Testament times was destroyed. Another city was built not too far from the original site, the Old Testament location. In Jesus' day, Herod had built his winter palace there. And so this is the town that you pass through when you're on pilgrimage to go to Jerusalem for a feast. Or this is the town that you pass through as you're heading back to go across the Jordan, avoid Samaria, and head back up north if you're from Galilee. This is the go-through town. This is the town off the 99 or the 5 that says the gateway to somewhere else. People go through here. The people that go through here would have been priests. They would have been merchants. They would have been traders. They would have been robbers, because in those hills, hiding behind the clefts, would have been robbers, just waiting for some unsuspecting pilgrim passing through any which way. And so in this town, it's like a border town that everybody has to go through. And so Jesus is traveling through this town. They come there, and then they leave there. It's very interesting in 46. They leave there, and it says that Jesus is with his disciples and a large crowd. There's probably a large crowd that is going up to Jerusalem, but there's also a large crowd who are just with Jesus and following Jesus. They want to hear what he's going to say. They want to see what he's going to do. Just recently, Jesus had called out to a man who was dead in a tomb, and he walks out, Lazarus. That happened in Bethany. That wasn't too far away from where Jericho is. So Jesus is quite popular, and he's been doing this for a couple of years now. So this large crowd that is around him, they're all heading up to the Passover feast. Now, with any bustling city, you'll find the rich as well as the poor. You'll find the poor that are there. They're making their living off of begging for the handouts and the alms of the passers-by. And when we talk about the poor in Jesus' day, we don't always mean someone who's maybe just down and out and they're just homeless. But the poor are typically those who are disabled, typically those who are blind, who are deaf, who are lame, crippled, and whatnot. And what do? They can't earn a living. There's no government subsidy for them. So they sit by the road and they beg for their life's support. Seems like a good place to stay. Jericho, people are moving in and moving out. And so this man, it says, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, he is sitting by the road. This is a common scene for people. They have seen beggars on the road all the time. But as I said to you, the poor were not just those who didn't have money, they were those who would have had disabilities. And in this day, the understanding was that if you had a disability, you were cursed by God. Remember, the disciples asked in John 9, who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents? Because certainly God has cursed him for some sort of sin. So they're sitting there by the road, blind, deaf, or whatever it is, and they've got the curse on them. So not only are they asking for something that you don't want to give them, they're cursed. They're the outcasts. They are the despised. And so, sure enough, Bartimaeus is here. And as I said, the story specifically focuses on him. As he sits there, and Bartimaeus, as he begs for his life support, he makes use of his strongest sense, which is what? His hearing. And as he's sitting there, he hears the commotion. He hears typical commotion, adults, kids, animals, crowd, footsteps, voices. He hears all of this stuff. But Luke, who records this situation or the story as well, says in Luke 18:36, he began to acquire what this was. The hubbub is rising, and all this commotion is getting louder. And so he asks somebody, what's happening now? And somebody tells him, Jesus, verse 47, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene was coming through that town at that point in time. So then blind Bartimaeus, through the darkness of his everyday time, begins to call out in the general direction of where the commotion was coming from. And he shouts. And he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Son of David, have mercy. You can imagine him probably shifting back and forth, trying to pinpoint or shoot his voice in the exact direction which Jesus, Son of David, was in. And so he shouts, but you notice he was told that Jesus the Nazarene was here. But he doesn't say, Jesus the Nazarene, have mercy on me. He says something else. He says something very specific. He says, Jesus, what does he say? Son of David. That's a title. That's not just a name. That's specifying something about him and his person, his identity, who he is. If I was with my son and I said, hey, Drew, look, there's Donald Trump. And then Drew shouts out, Mr. President. He's talking to the same person, but he's identifying that person by a title. And so blind Bartimaeus doesn't just say Jesus the Nazarene. He shouts out, Jesus, Son of David. Now, what's the significance of this title? Well, you know that Jesus's dad was Joseph. You know his mom was Mary. But Jesus is the great, 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 great grandson of one of the most significant men in the history of Israel, and that is David. And there were promises given to David that there would be a descendant of David someday who would come and inherit the throne of his ancient father David and would rule over Israel. And we know this promise as a covenant. It's the Davidic covenant. It's given many times in Scripture. We see it in 2 Samuel 7, but also in 1 Chronicles 17. It says in verse 11, when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. It says in Psalm 89 as well, verse 4 says, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Verse 34 of that chapter says, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So ever since that promise was given to David, a faithful Israelite has awaited a Davidic descendant who would be the Messiah. The Messiah, the anointed one, the special one, the significant one who would rule over Israel forever. Do you remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the angel told Mary about Jesus, and it says, who is to be born. It says, he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. So Bartimaeus has identified him. Jesus is the heir to David's throne. He would be the king who would bring fulfillment to all the promises made to Abraham and David as well. One man said, what Bartimaeus lacks in eyesight, he makes up for in insight. And so with eyes of faith, Bartimaeus knows who he's shouting for. He understood Jesus' true identity. He is blind in body, but he is not blind in soul. And he saw things that those who studied the law never saw. And you know, he had never once witnessed a miracle of the Lord. He never saw leprosy leave someone. He never watched Lazarus hop out of the tomb? However, he had heard the report of the mighty works of the Lord. And he heard of that report and he believed it. He believed that those reports and those works that Jesus did pointed to Jesus as the divine Messiah, the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. J.C. Ryle said he was satisfied from mere hearsay that he of whom such wonderful things were reported must be the promised Savior and must be able to heal him. So Bartimaeus cries out, and he cries out in faith in this Jesus. It is characteristic of any who would come to Jesus that they must understand the truth about who Jesus is, and they must believe in it. Any who come to him today are kind of like Bartimaeus in that you and I will never actually see Jesus do a miracle. We will come to him by hearsay. But it's hearsay from the faithful scriptures that are speaking the truth about Jesus Christ. And we see the report of his mercy and his willingness to save by this gospel. Do you hear of him and believe in this Jesus? As Simon Peter correctly said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe in this? This is the first step of a Christian. This is the first step of a disciple, to rightly believe in who Jesus is. And Bartimaeus models that for us. There's a second characteristic of a disciple of Jesus, and that is a disciple cries out for Jesus' mercy. He says there twice, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Not only does he recognize the true identity of Jesus, he makes a bold plea. He calls upon Israel's Messiah to have mercy on him. Now, this, of course, would have been the typical plea of a beggar. Help me. Help me. Such a one knew his lowly status and calls not for what he deserves, but for what he doesn't deserve, and that is mercy. But for Bartimaeus, this was more than just words. It was his heart's cry. He seeks the undeserved favor of the Messiah. He recognizes his need. He recognizes his helplessness. He knew he didn't deserve anything. Remember, like the theology of his day, he would have believed that blindness was God's curse on him due to sin. And so he is asking for mercy, for healing and wholeness. Jesus can do this. Jesus has the power to heal and the power to forgive sin. Anyone who would come to Jesus and follow Jesus as a disciple must not call upon him thinking that they are someone special, thinking that they are someone who can benefit Jesus. Jesus doesn't listen to the voice which says, you could really use my money. Or I'll follow you because you could really use my skills. I have a lot to offer you. That's not the voice that Jesus listens to. Jesus doesn't hear the one who says, I think I need you, but I'll be just fine on my own. I can handle my sin and my problems, but you know, maybe we can hang out sometimes. That one doesn't receive mercy. Jesus hears the cry of helplessness. Jesus hears the cry of the child who has nothing to offer but sheer neediness. Jesus hears the cries of the person who has nothing to bring but baggage and issues and the guilt of their sin. Jesus hears the cry of the one who is poor in spirit, and he listens to the prayer of those like the tax collector who came humbly to the temple saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus hears those cries, and he responds with kindness and mercy. And so the true disciple recognizes his need for mercy due to the mess of his sin and the need of his life, and he calls out for God's mercy. There's a third characteristic of a disciple of Jesus. It's this. A disciple of Jesus has a determined perseverance in coming to Jesus. A determined perseverance in coming to Jesus. Look at it in the text here. It says, in verse 48, after he had been crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. It says in 48, many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But what did he do? He kept crying out all the more. There's this incessant shouting going on. The parade of pilgrims is moving on, and here's this beggar who wants money, who's shouting at us. Would somebody stop him? Would somebody just tell him to be quiet? The crowd must see this man and think he is worthless, cursed, a cursed man who has no reason for them to have sympathy on. Perhaps they think, hey, he is too insignificant for Jesus. Jesus doesn't need to stop and talk to him or deal with him. Maybe they're embarrassed of him. He's a public nuisance, so they say, stop him. For the first time in this gospel, the crowd is silencing someone rather than Jesus. You know, other times, people come and they recognize Jesus and he says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Don't say it. That's because the timing wasn't right. He's about to go in Mark chapter 11 into Jerusalem riding on a donkey in the passage we know is the triumphal entry. And they will shout of him, Hosanna! This son of David is coming. So here the crowd silences this man rather than Jesus silencing this man. But the stern warnings shouted at him were not enough to stop him. He cries out all the more. He yells all the more desperately. There's determination in him. He knows his need. He knows the only solution. And so in spite of their angry attempts to stop him, he keeps on. He's determined. He's persistent. And his persistence is a sign of his faith. We've seen faith like this in the Gospels before. Do you remember the Syrophoenician woman whom Jesus interacted with? She wouldn't give up hope that Jesus would heal her daughter who had a demon in her. She kept on after she was put off by Jesus. That was persistence. We saw the four men who were carrying their friend on a mat and they couldn't get in the room where Jesus was, so they go on the roof and they tear a hole in the roof and they lower him down. That's persistence. That's determination. We see the woman with the flow of blood, and she had to overcome the social etiquette. If she could just touch him. That was determination, and that was persistence, and that was faith. You see, the desperate don't care what you think, because the desperate know there's only one solution, and you cannot stop me. I have a problem. I have sin. I have a need. You tell me to turn away, I'm not going anywhere because that's my solution. That's my need. And so I will fight past that and go through that. And so the blind man, with his only recourse, shouts and keeps on shouting, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy. He isn't talking to the crowd. The crowd's shutting him up. He's talking to one person and one person alone, Jesus Christ. The desperate do this. The smug, the satisfied, they pay attention to etiquette or supposed what you should and shouldn't do, but not the desperate. And for Bartimaeus, his desperation is the door of his hope. Any who would be saved must let nothing come between them and the pearl of great price. I love J.C. Ryle, and I'll quote him again. He said this, let all who wish to be saved mark well this conduct of Bartimaeus and walk diligently in his steps. Like him, we must care nothing what others think and say of us when we seek the healing of our souls. There never will be lacking people who will tell us that it is too soon or too late, that we are going too fast or too far, that we need not pray so much or read our Bibles so much or be so anxious about salvation. We must give no heed to such people. Like Bartimaeus, we must cry the more, Jesus, have mercy on me. Dear friend, is there a determination in you? Is there a desperate need that you see for mercy and you will stop at nothing until you have it? Bartimaeus models that for us. He models what it means to come after and follow Christ as a disciple and therein find salvation. There's a fourth characteristic of a disciple. I put it this way, believe in the power of Jesus. Believe in the power of Jesus. So Bartimaeus shouts, and it says in verse 49, and Jesus stopped. I know we talk about Jesus wept, as we did this morning. But this is very precious here, because there is a parade of pilgrims going, and one voice amongst the din of the crowd is heard by Jesus. And as he's traveling, he stops. The crowd's probably confused. They are flanked around him, and they're probably thinking, okay, why did he stop? What's he doing? Is he going to pick something up? Is he going to say him? What's happening here? So now Jesus finally speaks to the situation, and he says this. It says, and Jesus stopped and said, call him here. Call him here. He calls a blind man to come. The demeanor of the crowd changes, or this is different people. Because if you look at the next part, it says, so they called the blind man saying, take courage, stand up. He's calling for you. So what does a blind man do? It says in verse 50, throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Meaning he was sitting down in his comfortable begging position. But once the crowd says, hey, get up and go, he's calling you. What does he do? Without hesitation, he takes action and he goes. His cry has been heard. He's called out to Jesus, and Jesus calls, and he goes to Jesus. It says he throws off his cloak, throws aside his cloak. This would have been used to collect alms. I don't know about you, but if I'm blind and I have a cloak, I'm not going to throw it and walk away. I might give it to somebody if I don't want to take it, or I'll put it on me, but it doesn't matter to him. Get up, he's calling for you, take courage. Throws aside his cloak and he goes after Jesus. And then verse 51 says, in answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? So somehow, Bartimaeus has made it from the side of the road to Jesus. That means either he felt his way through the crowd of the people or somebody helped him get there. But anyway, he gets there and Jesus asks him a question. We've heard this question before, haven't we? We find this question in verse 36 of chapter 10. What's the context there? James and John coming to Jesus, looking for glory. Jesus asked them, what do you want me to do for you? Here's this blind man, somehow stumbles up to Jesus, obviously blind, and Jesus asks him the same question. What do you want me to do for you? What's he going to say? Is he going to say the same thing as James and John? He comes in a very different posture. You see that the way that James and John have answered the question is very different from how Bartimaeus is going to answer the question. Why does Jesus ask this? It's obvious he's blind, therefore it's obvious about what he wants. Why is he doing this? Well, I think we can surmise a couple of reasons. Number one, this will be no secret drive-by healing. This is going to be public. So Jesus calls him forward and then asks him what he wants. And once he verbalizes that, when Jesus responds with healing, it will be absolutely clear to everyone what just took place. That man made a request, anything he asked for, and Jesus answered it. But not only that, and I think this is more to the point, by Jesus asking him that question, he gives dignity to the man, but he shows the man, or reveals, excuse me, allows the man to reveal and express his what? His faith in Jesus. Look what he says. He says, Rabboni, which is a different form of rabbi. It means my master. He says, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want to regain my sight. Implication, you can restore my sight. I believe in you. I trust in you. You have the power to take these eyes that the word here that says restore, it could mean, we don't know if he was blind from birth or not. The word just could mean blind. But he's saying that you have the power. Here's what I want you to do. Give me my sight. James and John see Jesus as the Messiah who will bring them mastery and glory. Bartimaeus sees Jesus as the Son of David who brings him healing and sight. James and John want to sit on thrones and reign with Jesus and triumph. Bartimaeus makes no demands for glory, but simply wants to see. Their answer that James and John give is based on their desire for prominence that will show their glory. But Bartimaeus' answer was based on his desire for mercy, which will show Jesus' power and compassion and glory. And so in response to, what do you want me to do for you? He says, I want you to give me my sight. He's expressing his faith. And he places himself in submission to Jesus as the sovereign one. He leaves everything behind. This is sort of a picture as well. He leaves his cloak. He leaves everything behind and he goes to Jesus. For all we know, that was his only earthly possession. You might think, well, no big deal. It's just a coat. You can get another coat. Well, it was his only possession, but isn't that why Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved? He leaves everything, comes to Jesus, and he says, I want you to heal me, showing his belief in Jesus is Jesus' power. And now Jesus speaks. And I said, Jesus interprets the situation. You will find this story in Matthew, Mark, as well as in Luke. Matthew shows that Jesus touched him. Luke doesn't mention a touch, and Mark just says, and Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. What's that telling us? That Mark is not emphasizing the rigmarole that Jesus might do. He's not emphasizing those things. And so that means what he's emphasizing is Jesus' statement and Jesus' interpretation of what's taking place here. And how does Jesus interpret this? He says, go, your faith has made you well. Jesus is saying, this man has had faith. He is to us a model of faith. As a result of his faith, he's made well. The word for well there is saved. It's saved. So I think two things are going on here. I think this suggests that Bartimaeus not only received physical healing, but he received eternal salvation. Because his answer to Jesus demonstrates he has faith, and faith to be transformed, faith that will transform him from a blind man begging on the way to a person who sees and follows Jesus on the way. Friend, do you believe that he can save and that he will save you? A true disciple believes in the power of Jesus. There's a fifth characteristic of a disciple, and it's this: follows Jesus in discipleship. Follows Jesus in discipleship. That's what a disciple does, which should make sense. But someone who comes to Christ is someone who follows after him, someone who is committed to Christ, not simply someone who signs a card, raises a hand, and goes about their merry way. And look what happens here. Bartimaeus exemplifies this. It says, and Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately, no time, no process, no waiting, immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. And blind Bartimaeus was blind no more. For perhaps the first time his eyes are opened. And he has a whole host of new sensations that are coming at him. Could you imagine what it would be like to never have seen before? And then to see for the first time? I know we can't. But just imagine, everything that has previously been described to you, or everything that you have felt and seen in your mind's eye, you now picture. And so now all around him, the rocky hills have color to go with the texture. As the sun goes down, there are shadows in the Judean hills. You see these little sticks. He would see these little sticks called palm trees that he before felt as rough and fibery. Before he felt the warmth of the sun, now he can stare and squint at the yellow disc in the sky and experience all these things. And now with the 360-degree versatility, he can look at what used to be simply footsteps and voices to now faces and hair and beards and black eyes. Looks of astonishment and amazement. What was Bartimaeus thinking at this time? What were the people thinking? What would you be thinking if you're standing right there watching this whole scene? Well, Luke 18:43 says, immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. This amazing miracle prompted joy and drove Bartimaeus and the people to praise God. We can only guess at what he said, but I would imagine he would have said something like Psalm 118, which says in verse 5, "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." Or verse 21 of Psalm 118, "I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." Or maybe it was Psalm 146, verses 8 through 10 that would have been in his mind when he thought of this. "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." Bartimaeus knew where his healing came from. He knew who to praise and who to thank. And so that is exactly what he did. He regains his sight and thanks God. And then what does he do? He follows. He follows. I suppose he could go watch a sunset, or he could go home. If this were about himself, he would have ditched the crowd and gone the other way. But this was about being with Jesus. He already knew the truth about Jesus. And knowing the truth about Jesus and believing the truth about Jesus, he does the only sensible thing to do, and that is follow Jesus Christ. And he decides to follow Jesus as every disciple since him is called to do, to follow him in discipleship. He has experienced the mercies of God, and now he will present his body as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is his spiritual service of worship. So he follows him. This is discipleship. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ, a learner of Christ. In fact, faith that doesn't lead to discipleship, that is a life patterned after the pursuit of Christ, that is not saving faith. It's faith in a fact that doesn't lead to action and therefore keeps one on the broad road that leads to destruction. But as Jesus said, whoever would come after him must deny himself, take up his cross, and do what? Follow me. Follow me. Follow as payback, follow as repaying the debt. No, follow as delighting in the grace that was given. Follow as Psalm 116, 12 asks the question, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What shall I give him?" I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to submit to him in worship and discipleship. So Jesus has divine power, and we have seen in this second episode, Jesus heals another blind man, but as much as Jesus, it says in Acts 10:38, was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and with power and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, his ultimate mission was to seek and save the lost. And so he comes to this section, we come to this section in this gospel, and we see these calls of discipleship. And then we see at the end of it, capped off by a man named Bartimaeus, who was blind and had no eyesight, but has more insight than most people have shown in the gospel to this point. He's an example to us of what it is to follow Jesus. And so I ask you, do you recognize your lostness? Do you recognize your need? Have you cried out to him for mercy? Are you willing to go after him regardless of what mom, dad, friends, school, coworkers say, and come straight for him because he has the solution to your sin problem? And are you willing to follow him? Bartimaeus remains to us an example that we should walk in. May we follow in his steps as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ in discipleship. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for this day we've had, which is the grace of corporate worship. Lord, today has been a day of hope. We heard this morning about the God of hope and the request that he would fill us with all joy and peace in believing so that we might abound in hope. I pray that you would make that so, cause that to be so, Lord. And tonight, as we see the hope for the lost in Jesus Christ, I pray that we would find that hope in you and follow you as true disciples, committed unhesitatingly to walk after you. Strengthen us for this week, we ask, in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.